From 1 Kings chapter 10, and this is found on page 348 of Church Bibles. And if you're struggling, this isn't just for the campers, help somebody beside you out. But if it's on page 348 of the Church Bibles and on the screens behind me. We're going to be reading from verse 1 until verse 13. So if you'd like to follow along with me. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Amen, and may God bless this word to us today.
1 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 1. She came to test Solomon with hard questions. And look at verse 5. When she saw all these things, especially the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. The lifestyle of the rich and famous has always intrigued us. Celebrity magazines like Hello and OK still fly off the shelves. There are tours around Buckingham Palace, for example, and some of you have visited there because you have wanted to see how it's not exactly the other half, but the other 0.1% live in this world. Indeed, the blurb for Buckingham Palace, it's described like this: "The staterooms are lavishly furnished with some of the greatest treasures from the royal collection. Paintings by Rembrandt, Rubens, Vermeer, Poussin, Canaletto and Claude, sculpture by Canova, Chantre, exquisite examples of porcelain and some of the finest English, sick, and French furniture in the world." And that's the way people think. We love to see that, and we're attracted by the magnificence and even the opulence of other people. There is a sense of that this morning in this chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 10. It's a chapter I love to read. It's got that feel. What we have here is a famous visit of the Queen of Sheba as she visits King Solomon in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly where Sheba was. We know it was south of Jerusalem. She was known as the Queen of the South. We know that she was not short of a bob or two herself. We know that she was influential. We don't know why she went to visit King Solomon. Sure, she heard of his wisdom and his riches. Perhaps there was a little bit more in this. Maybe there was politics involved. Maybe she wanted to endear herself to Solomon and she wanted to establish some sort of treaty. Politics is everywhere. So that's the story. There's some speculation that Sheba was somewhere in Africa. But they were both seriously wealthy monarchs. Look at verse 2, for example. She came with a great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. I don't know what you take to your friends when you go and have dinner with them. Maybe a box of After Eights and a bottle of vino from Tesco. But verse 2 is certainly not a bottle of wine from Tesco. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But the feeling of the chapter is just look, feast your eyes on this. Look at verse 5, for example. The food on the table, she was amazed by his officials, the attendant servants, the cupbearers. The whole retinue was a breathtaking experience. A prominent word is the word gold. Apparently, gold is mentioned 10 times in the chapter. Look at verse 14, for example. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. That's 20 tons of gold each year. That is a lot of value. And there's more. Look at verse 15 there. The revenue from the merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings. I love verse 21. It says there, nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. And so that's it. Just this sheer wealth hits you as you read the chapter. But you know, we don't just have here a kind of fascinating account of how wealthy Mid-Eastern and African monarchs lived. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel refers to the Queen of Sheba. Matthew 12:42. The story, of course, is that Jesus is teaching and preaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law are ignoring what he's saying. And he is rebuking them. They wouldn't listen to Jesus. And then Jesus says to them, look, the Queen of Sheba came to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And one greater than Solomon is here. So in the whole context of the Bible, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is comparing himself to Solomon. And he is saying of himself that he is greater than King Solomon. So what we have here is a picture of the kingdom of God. What we have here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what, more importantly, we have to offer. Especially to those of us who are impressed by the rich and famous. Those of us who buy the magazines and envy their lifestyles. This morning, in this place, to every person, we offer something bigger, greater, of more eternal value ever than all these riches. So as we look at the passage this morning, I want us to notice three parallels with the Lord Jesus Christ. Three parallels with the kingdom of God. The first thing we notice here is a reputation of greatness. Look at verse 1. It says there, the queen heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord. So specifically, it wasn't just his wisdom, but it was his relationship to Yahweh, to God, to Jehovah. And this is exactly how the kingdom grows. Just as the Queen of Sheba heard of the reputation of the wisdom of Solomon, so the church grows powerfully, clearly, and solidly through the fame and reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the most famous person ever. He never wrote a book. He never held a political office. He lived in the middle of nowhere in a tiny little marginal country. Some would say in the middle of nowhere. And yet he is by a country mile the most famous person ever. And if a church is to develop, it is to develop because it spreads the fame, the infamy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our neighbouring church, a few yards along the road, the Barn Church Culloden, has as their strap line. We are located in the parish of Culloden, and the most famous thing in Culloden, of course, is the battlefield, the Battle of Culloden, 1746, between the Jacobites and the Hanoverians, last battle fought in British soil. It really is a famous place. But the Barn Church strapline is used to be anyway that the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ in this area is greater than the fame of the Battle of Culloden. That whenever folk hear of Culloden, they hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear of men and women whose lives have been changed, not just through formal religiosity, not just through some sort of membership of a church or a club or some moralism, but the grace of God has so gripped their lives that they've been turned round and they are rejoicing, singing, worshipping people. And that the churches will be known for praise and adoration of Jesus. That we will be able to say, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. We are not here to build a church on its own. We are here to build Jesus and to see Jesus being magnified. We don't build him, he builds us. That's the reality of the situation. And so we find here that the Queen of Sheba has heard about the fame of Solomon. Jesus has changed people. I was reading last week about the Yali people. The Yali people were sacrificing their own children. And yet the gospel transformed their lives. We're not so far away from uncivilized tribes, are we? I don't know if any of you have seen the videos and social media of the Planned Parenthood stuff in the USA. There you have the richest country in the world sacrificing its children for the dollar. Maybe the Yali people are not so more or less civilized than we are. What transformed them was Jesus. Jesus giving them the value of life. Jesus giving them the value of God's law, which is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. And so here, that's how a church grows. Not just through folk going in courses to learn to witness, but folk who have been just changed. Communities have been changed. Families have been changed through the gospel. There was an old man, an elder in a church I went to when I was a student, and he says, "You've heard how Jesus turned water into wine?" He says, "Well, I used to turn furniture into wine." I say, how was that, Norman? "Well, I used to pawn the furniture. I was so desperate for a drink, I'd go and pawn the furniture and go and buy booze with it." That man is now in heaven now, but God changed him to such an extent that his life was revolutionized. Your life can be revolutionized. Mine also, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice she heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord. We don't want to be drawn into side issues. We're not into life counseling. That's not what we do. Our primary focus is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do. This is what we teach, and this is better than any course. But there's an element of prophecy here. Here you have the covenant people of God. We've seen their history from our evening series in Joshua. We have seen there how God has taken this people, and he has taken them into the promised land. He's promised the people of God. And yet here we have the Queen of Sheba from possibly Africa. It reminds us so much of Psalm 72, the last few verses, where it speaks here of God's people coming from all over the world. That's the thing about Christianity. There is no more multi-ethnic, international faith in the whole world. It is not molded or designed by a particular culture. It is to be found everywhere in the world. Because that's the way God works. The Gentiles are being brought in. The people who are out with the kingdom of God are being brought in. Folk, please keep this church having an outward focus. Keep this church obsessed not just about our own way of doing things, not just about our own likes, our own predilections, but this outward focus, this largesse, this spirit where, you know, the only offence ought to be the offence of the cross. It doesn't matter what folks' races, what folks' status and sin is, what folks' sexuality is, what folks' anything is, the only offence is the offence of the cross. And that's a powerful, powerful message that all of us are called to bow before the cross. And so she was drawn because of this reputation of greatness, this worldwide surge to Zion, Gentiles coming to Jerusalem. But the second thing we notice there is an eager questioning. Don't we? An eager questioning. Notice verse 1. She came to test Solomon with hard questions. Now, the commentators say, was she skeptical? Was she interested? Was she antagonistic? Was she open? I think she was open. I think I can prove that in a minute. But she came to test the King Solomon with very hard questions. Now, I think that's always a good thing, that folk come with hard questions. That we as a church don't tut tut when someone asks something that is really difficult. And there are hard questions. Why does a four-year-old child die with leukemia? It's a tough question. Why does it say in the Old Testament that, you know, the people of God have to exterminate those who are not of the people of God? That's a really tough question. And we can't just dismiss folk. One of the key elements of respecting people, anybody, is listening to their questions. And I think too many of us, myself perhaps at the head of the line, have dismissed people far too quickly for asking hard questions. And we are so guilty of coming up with simplistic solutions. Now, life is largely paradoxical. There are elements of simplicity, but there's also elements of deep and profound complexity. These are hard questions. The evidence suggests that she was a genuine seeker. Two things, I think. The journey she made was very, very long. And you don't do that unless there is a reason. You know, you don't make a long journey. You don't drive to Cornwall to get a pint of milk. There's got to be a real reason for that. And the second thing is that the language, the conviction of the words suggests that she found what she was looking for. I think there's a hint in verse 5 especially, because she saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the attending servants in their robes, his cup bearings. The next phrase is significant. And the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord. There she was overwhelmed. Every nation has a concept of sacrifice. How can the gods be appeased? How can the gods be appeased? And here she saw the sacrificial system. She saw the great sacrifices of the temple. And she knew, and Solomon knew, that they pointed towards the day when all of these would finish. When they would, it would be stopped in one final sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. She was looking in her own life for a final, complete sacrifice. At the end of the day, the Queen of Sheba was a seeker after truth. Now, I know most of you, I don't know what's in your heart, so there are some of you I don't know at all here this morning. I don't know at all anything about you. I don't know why you've come. I don't know how you're here, why you're here. Is it the case that with some people, you are a genuine seeker after truth? It's a full church this morning. You don't need to be here. In Scotland, it's unusual to have a full church. You don't need to be here. The average church size in Scotland, what, 30, 40 people? Why are we here? For many of us, we are here because we are genuine seekers after truth. She wanted to know what the wisdom of Solomon, what is the wisdom of Solomon? Well, we know what the wisdom of Solomon was. Part of it is written down in Proverbs. Proverbs 1-9, specifically about the concept of wisdom. Concept of wisdom? No. If you read the early chapters of Proverbs, you see that wisdom is not a concept. Wisdom is a person. You read John chapter 1, and you read there of the Logos, which is the wisdom, and you read there that the wisdom became flesh and dwelt among us. So wisdom in the biblical tradition, yes, it is a concept, but it's also a person. Proverbs 1:20, she speaks and calls aloud in the streets. The Bible says, "For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord, but whoever fails to find me harms himself, and all who hate me love death." 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is the wisdom of God. So she was looking for wisdom. Christ is wisdom, the Logos. What's the Logos? The Logos is the blueprint of the whole of life. The Logos is a blueprint for the whole of reality. In Christ, everything makes sense. Colossians speaks of the cohesion, the cohesive person who holds everything together. Folks, if you've found Christ, now I'm not saying all our problems will be over, but we have found the one who holds it all together in a wonderful, worshipful way. What are your questions? Do you ask questions? The big question is, how can I be right with God? Is there life after death? Is there purpose in bad things? This is not a game. I read last week a study in the British Medical Journal, 2012. Lit up before me, and it came to the conclusion that cognitive decline begins at the age of 45. Be encouraged, folk. If you're 45, you're beginning to lose it, according to the article in the BMJ. But all is not lost. All is not lost. The article said this: while it is true that some innate skills like memory and the skill of reasoning fall off as we age, other things kick in. Other aspects of intelligence related to learning and experience and wisdom actually improve. So the good news is, you're becoming wiser and more spiritually intuitive. The bad news is, it is the beginning of decline, and you probably can't remember your name sometimes. So to the post-45s, it's basically, the article went on to make the question that, yes, and maybe it's a lot of nonsense, I don't know, but there is an element of life where we're more open to wisdom and that which is not just emotional intelligence, but spiritual intelligence. Is there a God? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Am I only a block of carbon, meaningless in the scheme of things? And that's the atheistic philosophy, that at the end of the day, you are as significant as the microphone. In ontological terms, in terms of just being, in terms of even significance. Whereas God is saying, look, we are here and we are asking these great questions. She came from the ends of the earth to ask this question of Solomon. She only heard rumors of his greatness. Rumors of a wisdom that was quite exceptional. We have heard more than rumors. We have got a book. Those of us who attend church hear the big story. Those of us who have been brought up in the gospel know it in vivid technicolor. Whereas the Queen of Sheba saw it in kind of little more than monochrome. And so if she was drawn with how little she knew, how much more should we be drawn with how much we know? So we're seeing the parallels there, reputation of greatness, eager questioning. Thirdly and finally, her response of lavish praise. That's what we see there, isn't it? This response of lavish praise, verse 6. She was overwhelmed. She was overwhelmed. Verse 13, she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. And remember what she said, the half has never yet been told. Her experience far outweighed what she had heard. That's the experience of men and women who meet God. That the relationship with God is far greater than we had ever, ever imagined. And even looking beyond that, when this life for us is over, and you can imagine when one of our loved ones closes their eyes. We've got that great line of the catechism. The souls of believers are at death to immediately pass into glory. Immediately pass into glory. And do you know what I think one of the first responses were? Wow! I didn't imagine it would be this good. The half has never yet been told. And so that's what we have. And we've got this great sense here, this response that the Queen of Sheba is enjoying all these good things, even the good gifts of God. Ralph Davis writes great commentaries, and he's got one on 1 Kings. And Ralph Davis is writing on, I think it's a peculiarly, certainly human thing, maybe Scottish thing, that good things cannot be enjoyed. So he's looking at the Queen of Sheba, and this is not just prosperity kind of gospel stuff. The Queen of Sheba is seeing all the good things that Solomon has, and she's saying, wow, isn't God good? He tells the story of Don McClure. Don McClure was a missionary among the Nuer people in South Sudan. And the Nuer people, the men thought that milk was a drink for women and children. That it was for, not that I'm saying that women and children are soft, but they said it's just for women and children. But they kind of liked milk. The guys liked it. So don't try this at home, children. So what they did was, it was so good that they put cow's urine in it to make it, exactly, to make it less good. You know, sometimes we're like that with the things of God. We believe it cannot be that good. So we've got to spoil it to salve our conscience. We've got to make it miserable to make it acceptable. David says, no, the Queen of Sheba and Solomon saw God's good gifts in all these things. Yes, there is the sin of materialism. Of course there is. But there's also the equal opposite sin of not seeing good things as a blessing from the Lord. And so we see this marvelous thing here. Look at verse 8. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Outsiders see the beauty of a Christian values, Christian home. How happy your people must be. I'm sure you've known of some religious families, and you look at them and you say, oh, these are poor souls. And a lot of them are. They're just depressed, they're downcast, they're guilt-ridden, the sun never shines. It's like the curtains of their homes and the curtains of their lives are drawn. They live in a dark, dank, sunless room. That's not attractive. That's not what kingdom living is. That's not what living in the light of the sun is. That's not like living in the light of the God who's provided all these riches and more for us. The Queen of Sheba heard the report and she came. This morning, good people, we have heard again the joy of the gospel. We have heard the riches of Jesus and the wonder of God. Why? Why are there still some of us staying away? Why are there still some of us who will say, I will not have this man to rule over me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you this morning for the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bigger, greater, more awesome than we can ever imagine. Lord, move amongst us now. Help us to taste and see that God is good. Forgive us our sins.